And this morning I'd like to begin with a statement from John in chapter 2 of this letter and the 8th verse. He says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because," and here's the phrase I want you to pay particular attention to, "because," he says, "the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." John had become familiar with this expression, light, in contrast to darkness, because he wrote so much about it in the gospel when he was recording the words of Jesus, who had said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, John declares. When the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:79, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say some things at John's birth, he praised God because he knew what was coming. His son would simply be the proclaimer for the one, he said, would be a light to those who sat in darkness. The light of the world had come. Life and immortality was being brought to light through the gospel. It was going to be a different world in so many cases. Paul would go into Athens with that gospel, and where they were so confused and had so many gods, even an idol to the unknown God, just so they wouldn't miss anybody, into that came Paul declaring the light of one true God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the father of the Savior. Light had come into the world. And light was overcoming darkness to the extent that when Paul wrote from prison to the Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 23, he said, "I'm a witness of the fact that at this point the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven." It's an amazing statement. The gospel had been diffused throughout the known world. The light was shining, and as John said, the darkness was passing away. The paganism that had ruled was being replaced in the hearts of so many people by the gospel. The traditionalism and legalism and the departure from the will of God among the Jews was being overcome by the light of truth through Jesus and his apostles. People's lives that had been controlled by darkness were being changed by the gospel. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, he describes some of what the Corinthians used to be. And he portrays every kind of heinous sin imaginable that had once been characteristic of those who were now Christians, because light had come into that world of darkness. Darkness is the natural state of the universe, the created existence, except that God has placed light there to cast not a shadow anymore, but light upon things so that they can be seen. Darkness isn't what it used to be. Before I was born, I think 2 or 3 years before I was born, out on the farm where I grew up, they got electricity. Up till that time, it wasn't out there what it is now. I remember when I was a kid, and we had a yard light out back, and if we wanted to see anything at night, my mom or dad would flip that switch and a yard light would come on. It just had a 100-watt bulb, I suppose, in it. Before the days of mercury vapor lights, you can not go anywhere now and be in the dark. But in those days, you could get in the dark real quick. The world is dark without the entrance of light. And spiritually, the world is a place of darkness. The sad thing about it is, as Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. If you want to do what you want to do instead of what you ought to do, then you will practice it in the dark when nobody can see it and no guilt, not as much guilt you think could be attached to it. It's hidden. But the light was coming and the darkness was passing away. That was what was true in John's day. The question I want to put to you for a few minutes this morning is what John described then still the case today? Somebody said, "Are you saying John didn't tell the truth?" No. What I'm suggesting is that what John said was a perfect description of the circumstance and the time in which he lived. The darkness was passing away. I'm going to suggest to you that the darkness is encroaching again. If we were to describe our day, if John were to live now and describe the times in which we live, he might very well say, the light is passing away and the darkness is encroaching. See, in the history of the world, there have been periods of great darkness followed by light. For example, when you read the book of Genesis, here is the first couple who have direct communication with God. And they've been told exactly what to do and what not to do. But by the time you get to chapter 6 in Genesis, what's the description of mankind, now numbering in the millions? The thought of their heart was only evil continually. And when God sought out righteous people, He just found 8. Everybody knows the story. The light had been there, but it had slowly been eroded. Not because there wasn't light, which could have been passed on. Adam could have told his sons, who could have told their sons, who could have told their sons, and no doubt they all did pass on certain things. But somehow, among most men, the light which those first had once had diminished until it was darkness that prevailed on the earth. Well, after the light that John talked about that had come into the world, after that light had shown itself across the darkness, things had changed. But they changed back again. When I was a student over here, we read about the Dark Ages in Europe. Partly, those Dark Ages came about as a result of things that had grown dark instead of light, so that the truth of God was now still in existence, but virtually unknown by most people. It wasn't just about literature. It wasn't just about art. It was about truth that caused those ages to be dark. In fact, you remember what Paul predicted when he wrote his letter to the Thessalonians, second letter, second chapter? And he said, because some were confused about the return of the Lord, he said to them at that time, it will not happen until first there's a great falling away. The Dark Ages were the culmination of that great falling away. It wasn't just that Rome had fallen and the troops that kept control were gone. It wasn't just that there wasn't art and literature being produced. It was that error prevailed and truth was hard to find. See, I mention all that to say to you that what happened in the history of the world is that light came and then it was overcome by darkness because, as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. And over it happens. And light comes and then it's diminished because people love darkness rather than light. Some people have said we are living right now in the post-Christian era. They're not altogether wrong. Just ask yourself, how many people across the country, how many people in your neighborhood don't go to church? How many people do not have even a form of Christianity to which they are seriously devoted? How many people in your neighborhood are now living together instead of getting married? Look at television, look at the movies, listen to language on the street, in the store. There's a darkness that is encroaching. Actually, I'm going to suggest to you there's not as much light out there as you might think there is, because there's still the reflection of the light that once was to a degree. I was reading a book, I can't recall the author or the name of the book, but I was reading a book recently in which the author was quoting what Billy Graham said about his conversations with Richard Nixon. He said Nixon's religion was sentimental religion. He said when he talked about the Bible, it was only to talk about my mother's Bible, my mother's church, my mother's faith. It was sentimental religion. After I read that, I thought that describes a lot of people I know. It describes a lot of young people I know who still have a sentimental attachment to the religion of their parents or their grandparents or their great-grandparents. But it hasn't come to mean nearly as the light is growing dimmer. You know, you can take a generation of people of faith, and then the next generation is less devoted to that faith. They don't know as much about it. They're not as deeply convicted about it. But they still live that same morality, for the most part, that they were taught by those who had faith. And then another generation later, and it grows a little weaker, and the light gets a little dimmer until you get to the third and fourth generation. It's just a sentimental religion. It's a little residual religion. And they don't even know what's happened, because they're still living pretty good lives. Reminds me, Cindy and I were coming back from visiting our son down in Tennessee. We were on Interstate 55 just south of St. Louis a week or so ago. And it was about 10 o'clock at night, and a heavy rain. And so people were going slow, some were pulling off, but there came a van up beside us in the other lane, and it didn't even have lights on, a driving rain. 10 o'clock at night, and no lights. He was getting along pretty good. And I know what happened. He pulled out of a gas station where there was a lot of light. He pulled onto the highway, and there were so many people shining a light that he thought he was in the light. Well, he was in a way, but it wasn't his light, and it was a dangerous position to be in. But he thought he was still in the light. And there are a lot of people who still, because of the residual effects of the light that their parents or grandparents had, because of that residual effect that still remains to some degree in society, they think that things are okay. Take a scenario of change that might happen in this country. My son was telling me about one of the ladies that's in his carpool whose son-in-law is a rather significant player in the NSA in Washington. He has to disappear for periods of time and can't tell his wife or anybody where he's going. But he said this to his mother-in-law. He said, "If you knew the threat from Islamic terrorists in Jackson, Tennessee, it'd scare you to death." All across the nation, there are, for example, in 1990, there were 3,000 Muslim mosques in the United States, or 300 rather. Today, there are 3,000. 80% of the mosques in the country are controlled by Wahhabi clerics, the Saudi and Arabian version of Islam that is the violent type. Sleeper cells exist. So let's just assume one day the signal goes out and our way of life totally changes. Because that could happen. We remember a little bit about the scare that happened after 9/11. Just imagine that all across the country things happen, and suddenly our world becomes not the modern place that it is, but civil war breaks out. People are just simply trying to protect themselves and survive. And all of a sudden, it's a whole different world. And then that comfortable world in which people lived in the light of somebody else's faith, they come to see in the reality of the situation. What will they do? How will they handle something like that? Or if something like that never happens, what about the ultimate tragedies in their own lives? When I married Lisa and Carl here, I don't think I said to them what I say in most marriage ceremonies anymore. This marriage is going to end in tragedy. I say that in almost all of them because it's true. Every marriage will end in death or divorce. They all end in tragedy. People still get married because it's the right thing to do. It's the way to go. And along the way, there's just some wonderful things like new babies and some great things that happen to us in life, but every marriage ends in tragedy. And I see the faces of many for whom your marriage ended in death. What happens then if your faith has only been a reflection of someone else's? There is in our world a diminishing of that light. Oh, the light's still there. The light's still shining. And right here in Granby, Missouri, I saw across the building when I came in, established in 1956, and you're still here. And looks like you're still strong and doing the right thing. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Philippians when he said to them in chapter 2 and verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain." Among the Philippians, the light was still shining, and Paul encouraged them to do that. And he said, come on, he said, get along, do the right thing, because it's so important that the light continue to emanate from you into that community where you exist. The light is still shining. The gospel is still here. And churches are still existing. And the light's still shining. The gospel is still being preached because people do it and because people support it. But there's an encroaching darkness because that faith that Paul wrote to Titus about and said, the thing that you've learned of me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And unless we commit those things to faithful men, even though the gospel still exists, unless those things are committed to faithful men who will teach it, most people won't pick it up and read it. And so darkness is encroaching. Now, there's something that John described, words he used to describe his world that still is exactly the same description as our world when he said in chapter 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. True? That was the world then, that's the world now. But no, it's just a change in fashion, it's just a change in language, it's just that we've become enlightened and we've been freed from the inhibitions where we used to not and people portray the light or the darkness as if it were light. Let me read to you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount about light. Chapter 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That light that is in you, if it's darkness. A lot of our brethren are preaching darkness and they're calling it light. If that light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? If we are not holding forth the word of life, if we're not holding fast to the gospel as it was presented and still preaching it and living by it, if we who are the light start to say something different, the light grows dimmer, and we finally say, hey, we're tired of holding forth the word of light. Aren't we all okay? And we quit telling people to come to the light. You see, even we have to keep coming to the light. Dave and I were talking yesterday about the fact that almost everything Jesus said, he said to Jewish people who were of his own religion as well as his own race. Jesus' words were not spoken in the context most of the time of people who were out there. They were people among whom he lived. They were people of his own faith. And he said to them, they that are of truth keep coming to the light, John 3. We have to keep coming to the light. Some people I've heard among my brethren disparage what we do here. And they say, well, all your religion is just that you get together and you just go inside the fort and you barricade yourselves and you talk to yourselves about what you already know. Let me tell you who created this assembly. It wasn't the brethren here. It wasn't those elders and deacons and people in the past. Who created this assembly? It was God Himself through His Word. That's who created this assembly. It was God who said through His Holy Spirit to Paul, tell Titus, commit this thing to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When we quit talking to each other about the Bible and we quit studying it, the darkness grows, the light dims. That doesn't mean this is the end of it. We go out here shining our lights. Remember what else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You're the light of the world. If a man lights a candle, he doesn't put it under a bushel, but he puts it on a candlestand. Sometimes the light which we should shed forth, we obscure. The light's still there, but we're acting in such a way, we're talking in such a way, we're living in such a way that you can't see the light because the darkness surrounds it. The bushel is over it. I'm not saying you. You know, I don't even know how most of you live. I'm not talking about us all in general. This is humanity. In fact, just to show you that we who walk in the light as a general rule may also have a spot of darkness. Read from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11. Actually, let's read 10 with it. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. He's not walking around in the dark, stumbling and fumbling. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness,
This is about a brother who hates his brother. He is in darkness. He walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Some kind of feeling, some kind of emotion, something within him where he has a feeling about someone else has come to the place that it has blinded him. He's walking in darkness because something inside his head, something inside his heart has blinded him. And now he's walking, at least partially, in darkness. I mentioned how much I enjoyed having communion with the body of Christ and with you as the body of Christ here today. One of the fascinating things to me about the fact that God has put this Lord's Supper in this assembly and done it with great regularity every first day of the week is because we not only remember the body, the sacrifice of Jesus, and we declare His death until He comes through remembering His body and His blood and the sacrifice, but in the process of that, having put it in this assembly, we are all reminded every time we commune of the need, as one brother expressed in his prayer, for the forgiveness of sins, and that we all do make mistakes. John says, 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But we do sin. He said, though we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and for the whole world. But when we are in the communion service, we're reminded of we needed this forgiveness that Jesus provided. I needed it and you needed it. I recently attended a lectureship, an area-wide lectureship in St. Louis, and I sat on the back. I wasn't a participant, except I was to lead the closing prayer. And I sat on the back and I looked around the assembly and I saw lots of people that I knew and had known for 15, 16 years since we've lived there. And I knew something wrong with that one, and I knew something wrong with that one, and I knew something wrong with that one, and I knew something wrong with this one. And I thought, yes, the common thing here is that we all have come into Christ, and we are striving to live without sin, but we're not doing it, but we all have the common gift of the grace of God through Christ when we stay and continue to abide, one of John's favorite words that he learned from Jesus, when we continue to abide in Him, that's who we are. But we must never let any of our feelings about each other or anything else keep us from the task before us of being the light of the world. The world needs us so desperately. We can't go forth with arrogance about that. I like the way I heard a fellow describe the Christian one time. It stuck with me because it's exactly what the Bible portrays. We are not the elite, we are the elect. We've been chosen by God to do something, as well as to be something. That doesn't make us elite. It should not make us arrogant. It should put us in the frame of mind that Paul was when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he said, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He wanted to be sure people didn't misunderstand it, because then he said in verse 21, not without law to Christ, after saying to those who were without law, I became without law, not without law to Christ. I didn't abandon my obligations or my faith, but he said, I do everything I can so that I might by all means save some. You can't do that without the light. Thank you for having this meeting and for inviting people. And then for, I'm confident when you have opportunity, following up on the needs to help people understand this gospel that may be obscured to them. Sometimes the gospel's hidden and we have to bring it to light. Remember 2 Corinthians 4? Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid. Not because it's the nature of it, it is light. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should appear to them. And so our job is to take the gospel to them. So we do it through means like this. We do it through communication. We are the light of the world. We do it through the way we live, so our life doesn't obscure that light which we are reflecting from Christ. It's an awesome responsibility. But, as Paul once said about himself and others, it's equally true about us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels So that we don't go forth saying to people, you should be like me. We go forth saying to people, we want to be like him and we'd like for you to join us in the process. I hear people say all the time in their prayers, and I don't want to deprecate this at all, but people say in their prayers, help us to let our light so shine. Help us to go out there and live in such a way that people will see us and they'll want to be like us and they'll want to be Christians. You better go for more than that. But didn't Jesus say that? Yes, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know what that passage means? That doesn't mean you're supposed to go out there and look, oh, look at me, Mr. Righteous. Don't you want to be righteous like me? What that means is you go out there and you live in such a way as you carry the gospel that people will look at you and say, good grief, if God could save him, maybe he can save me. You let your light so shine that people glorify your Father, not you. You live in such a way people don't look at you and say, oh, I want to be like him. You live in such a way that people say, he's saved? Yes, he is. Well, I remember, he's saved now. Past sins are forgiven, he's in Christ, he's abiding in Christ. He's doing his best, he's receiving continual forgiveness as he repents, confesses, and prays to God. That God could do anything through any of us is, oh, but that's what I said in that prayer at the end of that service. I hope it wasn't the wrong thing to say. They asked me to lead the closing prayer after I'd heard the word preached in a marvelous way. At the end of the prayer, I simply said, Father, we're a weak and fallible people. Thank you for being gracious enough to save us. That God could save us causes us to glorify him, that he could possibly save us. And so we carry that same message to others, and we make sure that it's preached in places like this, so the light can still shine in a world of darkness. Okay, let me end. I don't know everybody, but let me end by making an appeal to you. If maybe your religion is sentimental and residual instead of real, you had a grandmother, grandfather, your father, your mother, somebody, and they were people of faith and you loved them and you appreciated what they did and you're still living in their light, but you have not accepted your responsibility, you are stealing. You are stealing the benefits of the gospel without the obligations. And I say that kindly, because I know you don't want to be a thief. If we're going to take the residual elements of religion that have enriched our lives so much, if we want to take the good part, but we don't want to accept the responsibility, it's time we manned up, isn't it? It's time we cowgirled up, or whatever the expression is in your particular world of experience. It's time to accept the responsibility. Jesus accepted his, now we need to accept ours. Because if we don't, the light in which we've basked will not be passed on. It will die. And our children, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren will be lost because we didn't step up to our responsibilities to pass on that light. If you haven't accepted that responsibility, I think you want to. I know we want you to, and God wants you to. Surely you would want to. Not just have just the benefits that flow out of the periphery of somebody else's faith, but all of those things that can come to you as a person of obedient faith. Paul began the Roman letter, and he ended the Roman letter by talking about that faith, and he said it's for obedience. It's not just for influence. It's not just to hear about. It's for obedience to that faith. And we'll help you obey that faith this morning if you just let us know that's what you're ready to do. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, let us know as we stand and sing.